Well, good evening. It's great to be with you all once again and great to see everyone. I hope you all have had a blessed Lord's Day. And if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you humbly, reflecting on the words that we've read, asking you to pierce our soul and speak to us. Let us hear from you, and let us hear through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a number of years ago, I was speaking with a friend of mine who's a little bit older than me, and we were talking about social media. And he told me that he didn't have any social media. I'm always fascinated by people who can withstand the social pressures to not cave into having social media. And so I have to ask about it. Why don't you have social media? What's your reasoning? You know, typically, I assume they want to stay off of social media because they believe it's harmful or useless, maybe, or perhaps they think that social media has some sort of agenda that they want to push. You know, all are legitimate reasons. That's what I expect people to say. But this guy was different. He told me he didn't have social media because he wanted to hide from the people that he had wronged. He felt guilt and shame over the things that he had done in his past, and he wanted to avoid any interaction with anyone from his past. So he wanted to avoid it altogether. So he did that by staying off of social media. He didn't want to have any of his skeletons in the closet brought out, so to speak. That's probably something you don't expect to hear. It wasn't something that I expected to hear. But really what he was doing is entirely normal. You know, consider the scope of Scripture. David hid his sin. Joseph's brothers tried to hide their sin. Adam and Eve tried to hide their sin as well. The list can go on and on. Our knee-jerk reaction is really to cover up our sin. And we carry that with us. We all carry guilt and shame over the things that we've done to some extent. We all have regrets. So how do we handle it? How do we handle the guilt and the shame? Do we just take all of these things to the grave with us? You see, this psalm teaches us what to do when our consciences are assaulted by our sin. Psalm 130, you might even say, is sort of a step-by-step guide. First, you cry out for mercy, which we see in verses 1 and 2. Second, you confess your sin, which we see in verses 3 and 4. Third, we wait patiently upon the Lord, which we see in verses 5 and 6. And then lastly, we embrace God's promised redemption in verses 7 and 8. And again, just by way of reminder, Psalm 130 is another psalm of ascent. Right? This is another song that the people of Israel would sing on their way to Jerusalem. when they were going up there to make sacrifices. And so, again, it's just a fascinating exercise to have to think about the people of Israel going up to Jerusalem, singing about sin and forgiveness as they head to worship. Maybe you already picked up on this, but this psalm is somewhat of a prayer as well. Notice how the psalmist really just jumps right into it. Right, it's pretty intense. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Right, he's crying out of the depths of his heart. It's not a polished prayer, you might say. You don't really get the sense from verses 1 and 2 that he's striking the posture of prayer, right? He's not bending his knees, folding his hands, bowing his head, and closing his eyes. The force of the first two verses really give you the sense that he's just raising his voice. He's crying out because it's raw, it's emotional. It's not a neat and orderly little prayer. Not that there's anything wrong with neat and orderly little prayers. There are great ways to organize your prayers, right? Matthew Henry has a great little treatise called A Method for Prayer. A lot of people follow the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, right? It's a formula for prayer, and it stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. There are a lot of great resources out there on prayer. But clearly, the psalmist is not following any rigid structure. His prayer is anything but neat and tidy. All right, I'm all for using guides for prayer, but sometimes, just sometimes, our formulas need to be smashed. We need to scrap our standard phrases. We need to ditch our Christianese. And we need to lay ourselves bare before the Lord and just cry out to God. You know, I was shocked not that long ago when a college student told me that it was popular in some Christian circles to use curse words and vulgar language in prayer. I wouldn't recommend that. Please don't do that. We're speaking directly to the God of the universe, the Lord who rules and sustains all things. It's important to maintain a level of reverence. But with that said, with that caveat in mind, we can tell him exactly what is on our minds. Are you going to say anything? Can you say anything possibly that is going to surprise the living God? You see, the psalmist has a deep sense of his sin and goes to the Lord begging for mercy. See, verses 3 and 4 are a confession of sin. He acknowledges his sin before the Lord when he says that if God kept a record of iniquities, who could stand? He understands that God must forgive his sins in order to stand in his presence. He's broken over his sin because he understands that God hates sin. The psalmist is desperate for the Lord's forgiveness. And it raises really an interesting point. There's a huge difference between confessing your sin and being authentic and transparent about your sin. One is a step toward experiencing the grace and the mercy of God, while the other is simplistically just a therapeutic exercise. It might feel good to get things off of your chest, but it's not going to make you righteous before God. Authenticity, sincerity, honesty, they're all admirable qualities, but they don't earn you any favor before the living God. Repenting, turning from your sin, trusting again and again and again in the finished work of Christ is what removes the stain of sin. The blood of Christ is what washes you white as snow. You know, there are folks out there, and I've talked to some of these people, that think that there are some sort of inherent spirituality in their in their authenticity, their sincerity, and honesty. And it really just demonstrates a huge gap in their theology. They clearly don't understand the gospel. They clearly don't understand the character of God. It's interesting because the psalmist states here in verses 3 and 4 two things, two qualities of the nature of God, the character of God. Right? In verse 3, the psalmist states that if God kept a record of sins, no one could go before him. Then in verse 4, he states that the Lord is the only source of forgiveness. Right? The removal of sin doesn't come from being honest about it. It comes from the living God. But the psalmist, again, is reminding himself of God's character. He reminds himself of God's holiness. He reminds himself that no one can stand in the presence of God on their own merit. And yet, at the same time, he understands that the Lord is the ultimate source of forgiveness, mercy, and grace. It's clearly implied that the psalmist is struggling with some sort of sin. We clearly don't have all the details surrounding this particular psalm, but really we don't need them. He cries out for mercy. He acknowledges the grievousness of his sin and that only mercy and forgiveness are found in the Lord. Right? He wants to experience the Lord's forgiveness so that the Lord may be feared, is what he says there. You know, feared, again, a term for reverence and awe, which has this worship connotation to it. Because forgiveness of sins, which is found through repentance and faith in Christ for your salvation, should lead you into worship. Right? For many of you, that probably isn't a profound statement. It's a simple idea that forgiveness of sins and forgiveness in Christ and trusting in Christ should drive you to worship. In fact, it's a pretty basic idea. But isn't it true that we often know theological truths, but for whatever reason, they fail to take root in our hearts? You see, what seems to be going on is that the psalmist has sinned. He cried out for the Lord's forgiveness, and then he starts to remind himself of God's character. It's not a bad idea, but facts about God rarely break down the door to your heart. God is sovereign. That's a fact about God. There's a fact. Did that stir up any affections in your soul for the Lord? I'm joking, but you obviously get the point, right? We experience this all the time. We read Christian literature, but that doesn't necessarily mean it'll increase your love for Christ. And it's even true in some churches as well. We can sit through an entire service where theologically true statements are made, and yet we never sense the presence of God or the Holy Spirit at work. It raises this great question. Do you expect to hear something from God? Do you anticipate the Holy Spirit to do great work in your life? Or are you just here because you feel obligated to be here? Right? Too many people in too many churches don't expect anything from God. They've given up on the Lord. And they just stop believing that God is at work. It's over, is what they often assume. And so we assume that because we're maybe set in our ways, that God is set in his ways as well. We assume that because we haven't seen any spiritual fruit in the past, that we're not going to see any spiritual fruit in the future. But we don't know what God is up to. Only God has the ability to change situations and circumstances. Right? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so, why can't God work in and through Providence Presbyterian Church? Why can't God work in and through Westminster Presbyterian Church? Why can't God use you? Why can't God use me? You know, there's hope for all of us as long as there's breath in our lungs. But notice what the psalmist does, right? He cries out to God. He confesses his inadequacy and sin. And then what does he do? He waits on the Lord. You know, this is an emphatic point within this psalm, the waiting. He says that his soul waits on the Lord in both verses 5 and 6. But it's not this sort of thumb-twiddling sort of waiting. It's an anticipation. It's a expectant waiting. It's a hopeful waiting. And that's why he compares the waiting to a watchman. He repeats that statement twice, right? What does a watchman anticipate? The morning. He's confident that the morning will come. He hopes. He anticipates. He expects the sun to rise. The psalmist expects the comfort of knowing his sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. He expects to see the sunlight peek over the horizon. In other words, you might even say, the psalmist is saying, I'm not moving, Lord, until you do something. Rend the heavens and come down. He's fully expecting the Lord to do something. But did you catch the psalmist's source of hopeful expectation? His word. And the psalmist isn't referring to his own words. Rather, he's referring to God's word. His word. The word of the Lord. Scriptures. Several months ago, I was talking to my cousin, and he said something that was pretty interesting to me. He said that he had never felt like his sins had been forgiven until he went to a PCA church. And I thought to myself, well, I wouldn't expect anything less, honestly. Kidding, of course, joking. But I was, in all seriousness, I was pretty surprised by that statement. And so I asked him, I said, well, what do you mean by that? You know, that's interesting. And he went on to tell me that, you know, in the elements of worship, that confessing his sins and hearing the assurance of God's pardoning grace is where he sensed, for the first time in a real way, the forgiveness of his sins. You see, before I could really take any real credit on behalf of the Presbyterian Church in America, I realized what he was talking about. You see, often the confession of sin and the assurance of God's pardoning grace are taken directly from Scripture. You see, that's what makes those elements particularly powerful. It's Scripture. God's word reminds us that there's grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. Right? It doesn't really carry as much weight when it's just somebody reminding you of that. When someone just says those words, even though they are true words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are powerful words. Those are powerful words because they're not my words. Right? I'm supposed to remind you that there is forgiveness in Christ. That's a major component of preaching. That's part of my job, you might even say. But I have no authority to forgive your sins. I can remind you that there is forgiveness in Christ, but I can't forgive your sins. Only God can remove the stain of sin. You know, when I was an undergrad, a good friend of mine who was Catholic, we had a conversation and we were talking about the Bible, and he joked and he said, I'm Catholic. I don't have to read the Bible. And he said it, you know, half joking and half serious. Because after all, why does he need to read the Bible? Priests have the authority to forgive sins. You see, But what's so scary about that is, would you really have confidence in a person's ability to forgive your sins? Would you really trust the words of another person just telling you that your sins are forgiven? We can have confidence that our sins are indeed forgiven because God's word tells us. His word is the source of our confidence. He tells us this himself. He reveals his merciful nature to us through his word. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he'll redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You know, the psalmist went in verses 1 and 2. He seemed sort of unsure of his salvation in verses 1 and 2, didn't he? To by the end here, he has this sort of evangelistic zeal, you might even say. The psalmist explodes into praise in verses 7 and 8. He points Israel to hope in the Lord and reminds them of the redemption and the steadfast love found in the Lord and how the Lord will redeem them from their sin. The truth of God's word propelled him into action. And the psalmist, his confidence comes through God's word. Truth should drive our emotions. Our emotions should not dictate what we believe. An emotional experience is really just that, an emotional experience. It shouldn't be the source of what we believe is true, because often emotion is confused with truth. A quick and easy way to test a church's values is by how much or by how little Scripture is referenced. Red flags should be raised if a church rarely quotes Scripture, because it's very possible to have an emotional experience devoid of God's word and devoid of his truth. And so the movement of this psalm is remarkable. The psalmist goes from agony over his sin to bold confidence in the span of just 8 verses. How does the psalmist go from doubting his salvation to evangelistic zeal? You know, the psalm begins with this internal focus until the last 2 verses. He goes from sort of navel-gazing to proclaiming truth to those around him. The psalmist moves from really the internal to the external. How? What happened? The psalmist recovered his assurance of salvation by resting in God's word, which led him to believe that his guilt of sin was crushed by the immeasurable grace of God. You see, have you ever woken up just in the middle of the night burdened over some sin you committed years ago? Have you ever had the enemy just assault your conscience to the point where you experience the guilt and shame of something that you did all over again? We've all been there. But what do? You cling to God's word. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So you can say with confidence, by the grace of God, that's not who I am anymore. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. When you're in Christ, your sin no longer defines who you are. And God's holy and inerrant word reminds us of this glorious truth. His words assure you of your salvation. His words will breathe life into your soul when you're broken, battered, and bruised. My anti-social media friend, he became a Christian later on, and he never really revealed to me exactly what he had done and why he didn't want to be on social media, but he did tell me something pretty interesting that he did. He told me that after he came to faith, he sat down and he called a lot of his friends just to tell them that he wasn't the same person anymore. That he had been changed and that he had been renewed because of who he was in Christ. And the person that they used to know isn't the person that he is now. You see, he was able to bring his sin into the light after confessing it before the Lord and experiencing the forgiveness of Christ. It made him a new person. It changed everything about him. You see, confessing your sin before the Lord is where you experience grace, mercy, and forgiveness. You see, it's the Father running to his prodigal son. For with the Lord, there's steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. What a glorious comfort. You see, these are the words that we need to be reminded of on our deathbeds. See, we need to be reminded of these sorts of truths. The truths that really, really matter. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you again this evening recognizing that we are sinful. Who can stand before you? And yet we are also reminded that we do not come before you on our own merit. We do not come before you just as we are. We come to you washed in the blood of Christ. Help us to be reminded of this glorious truth that we are a new creation, that the old man has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Help us to cling to this truth. Help us to cling to your promise. And help us to live in light of who we are now. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand once more. And we'll respond to God's word by singing together hymn number 308, Jesus Paid It All.